We are in Romans chapter 9 tonight, so let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. My prayer tonight is that God would really capture each one of our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, as we study what is considered to be by many a very, very difficult chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 9. And before we begin reading the text this morning, let me just start off by asking you a question. What happened to the Jew? What happened to the Jewish people in the eyes of God? What happened to the nation of Israel, the Israeli state, in the eyes of God? For we know that the Jewish people, the Israelites, were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, were they not? God chose them. God made a covenant with them. God gave promises to them. And yet we also know that right now we're in the New Testament era. We're in the church age. The chosen people of God right now are the members of the church. Those are God's people today. Those who have responded in faith to the gospel message. Those who have asked Jesus to come into their heart to forgive them of all their sins. Those that acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, rose again on the third day. They're Christians. They're the chosen people. They're the people of God today. What happened to the Jew? And by the way, the church today is comprised of what? Both Jew and Gentile. But what happened to the state? What happened to the nation of Israel? You know, if a Jew were reading the book of Romans, that would be their question, wouldn't it? Hey, we've learned a lot of neat stuff about salvation for the Christian. We've learned a lot of neat stuff about Christianity in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, but the Jew would say, that's all well and good, but what happened to my nation? What happened to the promises that God made to me, to our nation? Did God just sort of drop the ball on us? Oops, forgot about you. Sorry. And you know, that's a very important question for us as Christians to understand. What happened to Israel? Did God break his promises to Israel? That's very important for us to understand. Because let me remind you of something that Paul said to us back in Romans chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. This is a promise to us. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that an awesome promise or what? Isn't that beautiful? That's wonderful. That's God's promise to us as Christians. Is he going to come through with it? Absolutely. But okay, what happened to the Jew? Did he break their promises? Did he forget about them? If he forgot about the promises that he made to the nation of Israel, does that mean he'll forget about the promises that he's made to us as the church? What happened to the Jew? That's the topic that Paul discusses in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And it's very important for us to understand this. And you're going to find out as we see in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul says, God hasn't forgotten about the Jew. God hasn't forgotten about the nation of Israel. That's the whole point. The Jew would say, hey, what happened to us? And Paul says, hey, God hasn't forgotten about the Jew. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, Paul will look back and he'll look at how God treated the nation of Israel in the past. And he's going to say, God sovereignly picked those guys out. He's not going to forget about them. In Romans chapter 10, they'll talk about the present state of Israel. And Paul will say, yes, Israel right now in the present has been temporarily set aside because of the rejection of the gospel, the state, the nation of Israel. And then in Romans chapter 11, Paul will say, but that's not over. It's not over. God's not through with the Jew. They'll come back. They'll be restored. So this is just it's incredible three chapters. The history of Israel and God's love for Israel. God has not forgotten about the nation of Israel, my friend. He hasn't forgotten about his promises that he made to them. And I'll tell you what, one of the clearest proofs that this book is the word of God is the state of Israel right now today. Can you believe that? The nation of Israel back in their land in Jerusalem. That's prophetic. That is the word of God. God is not through with Israel. And as Christians, we need to keep our eyes focused on what's happening over there in Israel. And watch and pray for the Jews. Well, this is what Paul concerns himself with as we go. And before he gets into the actual topic, some of the things that he wants to say, as he begins chapter 9, first of all, we see Paul's great love for the Jew. His great love and concern for the Jew. Now, you remember, Paul himself was Jewish, wasn't he? Paul was Jewish. In fact, he called himself, in one of his letters, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a rabbi. Paul was Jewish, and believe me, he loved his brothers. He loved his Jewish countrymen. And he was very concerned about them. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, it's very clear here that Paul loved the Jews, isn't it? You know, remember that Paul, and many of you already know this about Paul, he was considered to be the apostle to the Gentiles, wasn't he? And he went and he preached to the Gentiles. He would try to preach the gospel to the Jews, but they wouldn't receive it. And so he'd go to the Gentiles, and he sort of developed a reputation among different people that he had it in for his own people, the Jews. Because he taught this different doctrine of grace. And Paul here says, look, that's not true. I love my brothers. I love my countrymen. He says, three times, I tell you the truth, verse 1, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness. It's like, I'm serious. Really? No, really, I'm serious. I really do love the Jews. And Paul says, I'm concerned about my brothers. I have continual grief in my heart because of the Jews, because of their state. Now, why is Paul grieving over the condition of his brothers, of his countrymen? Why? Because they have, in fact, rejected their Messiah, haven't they? At this point, the Jews had rejected Jesus as a nation. Not everyone. There were always Jews who would embrace. There's always been a remnant. Paul was a Jew. The very first Christians in church history were Jews. But we know that the nation of Israel, on the whole, as represented by their religious leaders, rejected their Messiah. They handed Jesus over to Herod to be crucified, to Pilate to be crucified. In the book of Acts, we know it was the Jewish leaders that gave all the Christians such a hard time. Paul would go to various cities to preach the gospel. And who was it most often that would give him the hardest time in those cities? The Jewish elders, the Jewish leaders. In fact, the Jews stoned him at one point. The Jews would follow him around. So without a doubt, he is grieving over his Jewish brothers because they have rejected their Messiah. And that is true today, my friend. It's still true. The nation of Israel, in general, as a whole, has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, again, there are pockets. There are Jews who have come to the faith, and they're known as Messianic Jews. You ever met one of them? Man, they are radical, on fire Christians. In fact, I think one of my favorite labels for a Jew who's embraced Jesus as Messiah is the completed Jew. I love that. They're completed now. They've embraced their Messiah. But in general, on whole, the Jew has rejected their Messiah. And Paul is grieving over that condition. And it really is amazing that they have rejected their Messiah, because look what all they had. In verse 4, Paul says they were Israelites to whom pertained the adoption. They were the nation that was adopted by God. They were the nation who had the glory. You know, that refers to the glory of God himself, the Shekinah glory. And the Greek word there for glory says something of great weight, substance. They didn't just have a cotton candy version of God's presence, a little floaty here and there. No, they had the weight, the substance. They had God's glory in their midst. They had what else? The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Jesus came from them. From that nation. Jesus was a Jew. And yet, with all of that, it's tragic. They rejected their Messiah. And Paul is grieving over them. Paul loves them. Paul cares about them. I think verse 3 is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of what real love is. Look how much Paul loves his Jewish brothers. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Whoa. What's he saying? Paul is saying, if I could trade my salvation so that they could be saved, I'd do it. If I could be eternally condemned, if I could be accursed from Christ for my brothers, I would. That's an amazing thing. Do you love anybody like that? Is there anybody that you say, I love you so much that I'd give away my salvation that you could be saved? That's amazing, isn't it? That is radical love. And by the way, is that possible? Could Paul have done that? No. It's not possible. Paul couldn't have traded his salvation. That's not possible. But what a great example of radical love for a person to have towards other people, willing to give up his own salvation. It's sort of like parents, you remember? Or maybe the parents, you're here and you have small kids. Like Kim and I, we have small kids. And maybe parents, you can remember when you had small kids. You remember when they got sick? Remember their suffering? And there's been so many times where I've seen Lindsay or Connor in bed suffering and they're sick. And I'm just thinking, oh God, if I just give me their pain, you know? I'll take their pain. Now, is that possible? No, it's not. But it shows how much I love my kids. This is how much Paul loved his people and wanted them to be saved. That's radical love, isn't it? And it reminds me of another person in the Bible who had radical love. Moses in Exodus chapter 32. Remember, he's up at the top of Mount Sinai getting the law, getting all the commandments that the nation of Israel is going to keep. And what are the people doing at the bottom of the mountain? They've created a gold bull. And they're dancing around it, committing fornication, worshiping this golden calf, this idol. You remember that? That's unbelievable. Like, what happened to those people? Hello? Well, Moses ends up coming down the mountain, sees what happens, breaks the tablets, right? And God at that point tells Moses, you know, I'm just going to wipe them out. I'll start over. And you remember what Moses told God? God said, listen, or Moses said, if you don't forgive them, then blot me out of your book. Isn't that amazing? How can people love other people like that? How does Moses and Paul have such a hunger for people's souls? How does people like that love other people so radically? Do you love people like that? Do you have a hunger to see other people get saved? Let me give you, if you don't have that type of love for other people, let me give you some suggestions. This is what you need to do. First of all, you need to be praying for people in your life. Very clearly. Pray for everybody in your life. Now, there's no doubt about it that Paul prayed for people, didn't he? And there's no doubt about it that Moses was a great intercessor, too. And I think prayer is the key. When you are praying for other people, you really begin to love them. Have you noticed that? You will really begin to love them. And I'm talking about all the people in your life, even those that you would label a creep. Even those that you might label an enemy. God gives you incredible love for people when you pray for them. And I think that's why Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why would he tell us to do that? Because I think it cultivates love. Are there people in your life that you're having a hard time loving, Christian? There's people around you at work or maybe in your family, and you're having a hard time loving them, and you look at the way Paul loved the Jews and you think, how could I do that? Pray for them. Do you have enemies? Pray for them. We all have enemies, don't we? It's funny, a little 6-year-old girl wrote a letter to her preacher. She said, "Dear preacher, I heard you say to love our enemies. I'm only 6 and do not have any yet. I hope to have some when I'm 7. And then I'll love them." Absolutely true. Eventually, we all have enemies. How do we love those people? How do we love and get a hunger and a thirst to see people get saved? We'd do anything. You pray for them, guys. You pray for everyone in your life. You know what else you do? You spend time with Jesus. You spend time with God. If that's one thing that really marked Moses, he spent time with God, didn't he? He was a mountain man. He spent time on the mountain. He was in the tent of meeting with God face to face. His face would shine, right? Paul, do you think that he spent some time with the Lord? Oh, yeah, Paul hung out with Jesus. Paul spent time with Jesus. And you know, when you hang out with Jesus, when you hang out with the Lord, you will begin to love other people with a sacrificial love. Jesus is the one who did give away his life so that we could go free. If you hang out with him, you'll develop the same type of love for other people. And guys, when you're hanging out with Jesus and when you're praying for other people, you'll get a passion for lost souls. You'll see people in your life and you'll want to share the gospel with them. So important. And you'll do anything to do it. Like Paul. I love what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, "Get love for the souls of men. Then you will not be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat. Or about the normal everyday problems of a family and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make by their idle talk. You'll be delivered from petty worries if you are concerned about the souls of men. Get your soul full of a great grief and your little griefs will be driven out." I agree with that. If more of us Christians were on fire for the Lord and seeking how we might be a witness to people in our life, and we'll do that if we pray. We'll do that as we spend time with the Lord. It's convicting this Paul guy how much he loved. That's how we need to love, right? We need to be passionate. Well, he loved his people, and he's grieving over his people because they've rejected their Messiah. All right. They have been on hold. God has set them aside for a while. They have rejected their Messiah. Does that mean that God's through with them? What about all the promises that God made to Israel? Does that mean that he's no longer going to keep them? Paul says, no way, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. He says, God will be faithful to Israel. God's not through with Israel. God will keep his promises to Israel. And he tells us this in a number of ways. In Romans chapter 9, he tells us that, listen, God was absolutely sovereign in picking the nation of Israel to represent Himself. And since God was sovereign in picking Israel, and you see it so clearly in the Old Testament, He's not going to abandon them. He won't forget about them. Track with me. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect." It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that all the promises that God made to Israel have taken no effect. That's not it at all. God's not through with Israel. "It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now try to track with everything that's being said. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Now those are some mysterious words, aren't they? What in the world is Paul trying to tell us? Paul is saying that it is very obvious when you look through the Old Testament history that God sovereignly chose the people of Israel. He chose them. They didn't deserve it. They did nothing to earn it. God sovereignly decided to pick the nation of Israel. He chose them. And since God sovereignly chose to pick the nation of Israel in the Old Testament through which to manifest Himself and through which to bless all the people, all the other nations of the earth, since He sovereignly chose them, He's not going to forget about them. That's the argument. He chose them. It was His sovereign choice. He didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. And since He did that, He won't let them go. He won't forget about them. And I think this passage shows very clearly that Israel was chosen by God, sovereignly. I mean, remember the history of Israel. Who's the father of the Jew? Who's the father of the nation of Israel? You go all the way back to Abraham, right? Remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 and 12? There he is just sort of hanging out at Ur of the Chaldeans, minding his own business there in a pagan land. And God one day says, "Abraham, come out of the country. I'm going to show you a land. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to make your family great. They're going to bless you. All the families and nations of the earth will be blessed through you." Now, why did God choose Abraham? Did Abraham deserve it? Was he a good guy? No, there's even some research, some scholarship to suggest that Abram was a pagan worshiper just like everyone else in Ur of the Chaldeans. God just picked Abraham. And so Abraham moves to the promised land. He does so by faith, didn't he? He's there with Sarah. God says, "You're going to have all these family members, you're going to be turned into a great nation," and they're childless for years, aren't they? Can you imagine how frustrating that would have been? But eventually, who shows up? Isaac. And God sovereignly chose Isaac. Chose Abraham, and then He sovereignly chose Isaac. Isaac would be the child of promise. Did Abraham have any other kids? He did, didn't he? Do you remember that son that he had by the name of Ishmael? You remember that was when Abraham and Sarah decided that they would help God out? You ever try to do that? Oh, I'm going to help you out, God. I know you told me that I'm going to be a great nation. I've been childless with my wife. So, hey, we got this concubine. Hey, you know, there are other people in the culture are doing it. Let's do it. We're going to have a child and we're going to help you out, God. We're going to make sure that you get things accomplished. You ever done that? What does that create in your life? Trouble. Doesn't it? And what did Ishmael create for Abraham? Great trouble, didn't he? Did God choose Ishmael? No. Did you know Abraham had kids after Sarah died as well? With another wife? With another concubine? The only child that God chose was who? Isaac. Again, why? Why did he choose Isaac? Was Isaac a good guy? Did Isaac deserve it? No, it was by the sovereign choice of God. In fact, I like verse 8. It says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. He says, look, you can have all the children that you want to have in the flesh, Abraham, but I'm choosing Isaac. I'm choosing the son that you're going to have with Sarah in your old age. He's the child of promise. It's not interesting. And, you know, Genesis chapter 22, you remember God tells Abraham to go take Isaac and sacrifice him. And it's interesting. He tells Abraham, take your son, your only son. The only son. Wait a minute, wasn't Ishmael still around? Yeah, but God didn't acknowledge a son of the flesh. He acknowledged the son of promise. Your son, your only son, Isaac. Now this is interesting, mysterious stuff. God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac. Okay, so Isaac grows up and he marries Rebekah. They can't have children for a while, but they pray. And eventually, Rebekah is pregnant with two, right? Twins. Remember? Jacob and Esau. And what happens? Well, Esau comes out first, right? Jacob comes out holding his heel. You know, you can almost see Jacob trying to, you get back in here. I'm going first. And why would he do that? Why, you know, because who's protocol in that culture? The firstborn, right? Firstborn. If you're firstborn, you get all the goodies. If you're firstborn, you carry dad's name. If you're firstborn, you get the birthright, right? And yet, did God choose Esau, the firstborn? Who'd he choose? Jacob. In fact, while the twins are in the womb of Sarah or of Rebekah, a prophecy is made, the younger or the older shall serve the younger. Now that's interesting. Again, God's sovereign choice. He chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, and he chose Jacob, ignoring all protocol. He just chose these people. And you can't find any rhyme or rhythm to it, can you? There's no logic to it. God chose them. And that's the whole point Paul is making. Listen, the nation of Israel is nothing but the sovereign choice of God. There's nothing that they did to deserve to become the people of God in the Old Testament. God just chose them. And since God just chose them sovereignly, he's not going to forget about them. You with me? You follow the argument? That's what Paul's saying. Now, let's get to the hotbed of controversy here. This is a very controversial passage in Scripture. Because here it speaks about God choosing children before they're born. Did you notice that? And guys, very, very controversial. In fact, I want you to look at verse 10 through 13 again. This has to do with Rebekah Jacob and Esau. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Now here's exactly what it's saying, and don't miss this. Before Jacob and Esau were born, before either one had the opportunity to commit good or evil, God chose Jacob over Esau. Is that not what it says? God elected Jacob over Esau. And there are some that even go as far to say that what Paul is also teaching here is that before these two kids were even born in the womb, before they've done good or evil, God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. Is that what this is saying? You guys remember last time we were together, we talked a little bit about Calvinism. Remember, Calvinism teaches, and I would call hyper-Calvinism. Calvinism teaches that God has foreordained some people to heaven. And the opposite is true as well. God has foreordained some people to hell. God has created some people who He's destined for heaven, and God has created some people whom He's destined to hell. And that's a very, very, very ugly sort of doctrine that I have a hard time with. But they will use this passage right here. Look, God chose Jacob before he was born. God loved Jacob before he was born. God hated Esau before he was born. God rejected Esau before he was born. What do we say to that? Well, let me tell you tonight, again, as I told you the last time we were together, I do not believe God has created anybody to be predestined to hell. I don't believe it. I believe the Bible teaches that God foreknew some people. Now, there's other people that say that word foreknew means foreordained. He foreordained some people to certain states. Hey, the Greek word is foreknew. He knew in advance. He had knowledge about people. I have no problem believing that God knew in advance who'd accept the gospel. And out of his foreknowledge of those people who would receive the gospel, he predestined them to become conformed to the image of Christ. And I believe that is what the Bible teaches. And I've been accused. I've already had people say, hey, look, what are you, an Arminian? You heard the big Arminian Calvinism debate? Terry, you Arminian now? Hey, what's the deal? God, I hope not. I don't want to be Arminian or Calvinism. I'd like to just know what the Bible says. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that the Bible teaches those whom God foreknew, had knowledge about in advance of whom would accept the gospel, would be conformed to the image of Christ. I have no problem believing that. And that said, I don't believe that Paul is speaking of the salvation of Jacob here. Do you? Or the condemnation or the damnation of Esau. What's the whole context? He's speaking of nations here, isn't he? He's speaking of nations. In fact, God is not speaking of electing some Jacob to heaven here or electing Esau to hell here. This passage teaches that God is sovereign in the roles that He wanted these two guys to play in history. And namely, the nations that they would represent. Guys, listen to me. I even believe that when He says Jacob and Esau here, you know, when he's mentioning that, he's not actually talking to the actual kids. He's talking to the nations that would come from them. And I think that's what's in mind here. The nations, not the individual kids. And I say that because of the two references that he quotes. In verse 12, he talks about Genesis chapter 25, the older shall serve the younger. In verse 13, he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He's quoting from Malachi chapter 1. Now, this is important enough that I want you to turn there. Turn to Malachi chapter 1 and keep your finger here. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. If you can find Matthew, just keep turning left and the very next book to your left will be Malachi. And I want to show you something that I find very interesting. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the book of Malachi was written hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau, the men, died. You understand that? Hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau died, Malachi was written. Let's look at verse 1 of Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Is he speaking about Jacob and Esau literally there? He's not. Jacob and Esau have been dead for years. He's speaking about the nations that would come from them. You know what nation comes from Esau? Edom. You know what nation comes from Jacob? Israel. He's saying, back in this whole context, he's talking about the nations. Jacob I've loved. Esau I've hated. Does God hate any individuals, guys? Does he hate? Did he really hate Esau? No. God loved the nation of Israel that came from Jacob in the sense that he chose to use them sovereignly. God hated the nation of Edom that came from Esau in the sense that he chose not to use them. Sovereign choice, period, bottom line. Okay, turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, that's page 23 in my Bible. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Genesis chapter 25. Just lighten it up just a little. In Genesis chapter 25, Isaac and Rebekah get pregnant. And here comes that prophecy that Paul speaks in Romans chapter 11. Now, you got to really stay with me here. Look at verse 21 of chapter 25. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? She doesn't know she has twins. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, watch exactly what he says to her. Two nations. Two what? Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Esau represents the nation of Edom. Jacob represents the nation of Israel. Two nations, which one serving the other? Meaning, Edom will serve Jacob. Edom will serve Israel. That's the whole point. In fact, if God was talking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau, in this prophecy, then he's a false prophet. Did Esau ever serve Jacob in his lifetime? Did he ever? Did they even hang out? God is speaking about nations here. And I believe he's speaking about nations in Romans chapter 11. Turn back there. I don't think you can use this proof text to say that God elected Esau to hell and God elected Jacob to heaven. I believe that this passage clearly teaches that God sovereignly chose the nation of Israel. With me? Important. Very important. Okay. This whole idea that God would sovereignly pick a nation, though, doesn't that still kind of bug you? Doesn't that still kind of get to you? Why would God pick Israel? Is that fair? Why didn't God pick Edom? Why didn't God pick Babylon? Why didn't God pick Assyria? Why did God pick any other nation out there? Why did He pick Israel? Why can God do sovereign things like that? Why do you think? Because He is God. And God can do whatever God wants to do, right? Was He unrighteous for picking Israel? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What's Paul say? Certainly not. God can pick whoever He wants, right? He's God. He can choose whoever He wants. He can choose to use any nation. He can choose to use anybody, any way He wants, in any role that He wants in history. I mean, we know that God even spoke through a donkey once, for crying out loud, don't we? He can use whoever He wants. He can choose. He's sovereign. He's the Lord. That's what Paul says. Listen, I know it may get under your, you know, you may get not like it, God's sovereign. Sorry. Verse 15. Now watch what he continues to say. Certainly not. He can do whatever he wants. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God can do whatever he wants. And if you look throughout history, my friend, you will see that in history, by God's sovereign choice, he has chosen to make some people in history examples of his mercy. And I'll tell you what, the nation of Israel is one of the greatest examples of God's mercy. Wouldn't you agree? Did they deserve his love? Did they deserve his compassion? Think of all the things they did. And yet God chose to make the nation of Israel examples in history of his mercy. God, on the other hand, can also choose to make some people's examples of his wrath. And he can harden them. Case in point, who's mentioned here? Pharaoh. Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? Poor Pharaoh. I feel so sorry for Pharaoh. Here's a guy who just got so blown away by the Lord. He became one of the ultimate examples in history of God's wrath, of God's judgment. And God can do that if he wants. Now, when it says there that he hardens who he wants, God hardens who he wants. Remember, it does say in the Exodus account that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? That does not mean, however, that God is the one who caused Pharaoh to sin, who caused Pharaoh to rebel. If you look through the Exodus account, you'll find that 21 times it says the heart of Pharaoh got hardened. 10 times God hardened his heart. 11 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the word for the hardened there is different. When it speaks of Pharaoh hardening his heart, most often the word that says rebellion is used. When it says God hardened his heart, most often it's the Hebrew word that says he just went there and firmed up something. He just strengthened it. He let Pharaoh's hardened heart run its course. God can choose to make people examples of His wrath. God can choose to make people examples of His mercy. And again, God didn't cause Pharaoh. God didn't say, well, I want Pharaoh to be born, grow up, to be this lousy sinner. And I am just going to raise him up. And no, Pharaoh made choices, didn't he? And I would say God in his foreknowledge, knowledge in advance, knew what Pharaoh would be like. And so God specifically raised up Pharaoh. Instead of letting him grow up in some remote part of the world somewhere, he allowed Pharaoh to be the guy in charge of Egypt. And he had a plan. God is sovereign. And you still think about it and you go, oh man, how does that work? Right? It's hard. It's mysterious. It is. I don't declare to understand the whole thing myself, guys. And you might say, well, I don't understand this. Well, look at verse 19. You might say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Look at the answer. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God can do what he wants, right? He's the potter. People are clay. If they choose to refuse his love, he can choose to make them objects of dishonor. Sovereignly so. I want you to know tonight, my brother and sister in Christ, you can trust the potter. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and you've given your life to him, you can trust the potter. He wants to make your life into a vessel of honor. Believe me, trust me. He has the best in mind for you. If you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he may choose to make your life into a vessel of dishonor. Make you an example of his wrath. Still, why would he do that? Well, verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now listen, we got to close here pretty quick, so let me get this in. God can choose to make people objects of his mercy. God can choose to make people objects of his wrath. Pharaoh's an example. And I want you to know that there's a purpose in both. God can be glorified in both. Man, those people that he makes objects of his mercy, like the church, do you realize that we become trophies on display for this world? God shows his glory. I love it. I love to see myself as that way. I'm no big deal in my own strength, but Jesus got a hold of my life. He cleaned me up. And he just said, you know, I'm going to make Terry an object of my mercy, an object of my grace, an example. Trophy. Look what I can do with that guy. That crazy, nutty guy. Look what I can do with him. God can also be glorified in making people examples of his wrath. He did so with Pharaoh. How did he do so? Very quickly. Look again back up there at verse 17. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God used that stubborn old Pharaoh to declare his power, to make his name great among the old earth. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God said, all right, you go for it. I'm going to put you in place at this stage in history. You're going to play this role. And because of my confrontation with you and your stubbornness, the whole world is going to see 10 plagues like they've never seen before. 10 plagues, by the way, against the very gods that the Egyptians worshipped. The world is going to see the Red Sea open. The world is going to see things. They're going to hear about the living God. They're going to hear about my power. And he did so by making Pharaoh an example of his wrath. Make sense? Kind of hard to understand? Well, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Hard to explain, isn't it? It really is. And I guess that's why we have to let God be God. Wouldn't you agree? He's the potter. We're the clay. And we'll trust him. But once again, as I close tonight, I want to make sure you all know, if you're a born-again Christian tonight, you can trust the potter with your life. And also, I want you to know tonight that God will keep his promises to you. He will keep his promises to the Jew. And he'll keep his promises to you. Let's bow our heads and we'll close it. AJ, come on up. Father, when we read things in your word that are hard for us, difficult for us to maybe understand fully, Lord, we just simply want to rejoice tonight in what we do know, and that is that you love us, that you care about us, you made promises to your people in the Old Testament and you will keep them. You have made promises to us and you will keep them as well. And Lord, without a doubt, we want to be examples of your mercy, not examples of your wrath. We want to be trophies of your grace, vessels of honor. That's what we want. And my Heavenly Father, I just want to pray tonight for anyone here who has never given their heart to you, has never given their life to you. Maybe you're afraid God's going to ruin your life. You know, he's this mean potter. And he doesn't have anything good planned for you. Oh, you're so wrong. He has great things planned for your life. He has great things that he wants to do with you. You give your life to him and you just watch. You watch. And if that's you tonight, you have an opportunity right now to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your opportunity. He's called you. You can become a member of the family of God. You do that by simply acknowledging that you need Jesus and inviting him to come into your life. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. If that's you, if you want to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you want to place your hand, your life in the hands of the potter, the Lord, then you do so with a prayer and you simply in your heart say this, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. I want to become one of your people tonight. And I admit that I have sinned. And I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again. And I receive you right now into my life. Be my Savior.
and help me to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.